Our text today, we're going to have two of them, is going to be Romans chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2. And then Ephesians chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 15 through 21. So we're going to be talking about what is God's will for my life. You can read along with both of these. We'll be using the New International Version. You can read it up here on the screen. Beginning at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Hear now the word of the sovereign God. Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercies, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 15. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. In the early 1980s, I was in a period in my life that was filled with a lot of angst for me, a lot of decisions. I was a fairly new believer. I'd become a Christian in 1978 when I was a junior in high school. And from that point forward, over the next several years, of course, I was making most of the really big decisions in my life. Decisions like, which school was I going to go to? Which major was I going to choose at that school? Which particular classes would I take? And then for me, what became a very big decision, which was, who would I marry? And I was facing this as someone who wanted to do what God wanted me to do. I was a new young believer, and I did not want to go to the wrong school because that would put me out of God's will. And when it came to marriage, I certainly did not want to marry the wrong person because I didn't want just God's good will or His pleasing will. I wanted God's perfect will, was the way I put it. And so it was a daunting choice because, being rather rational the way I am, I did the math and said, okay, there's almost 6 billion people. That means half of them are women. That means there's like 3 billion choices, which means there's 2.999 billion chances of me getting this wrong, which is not very good odds. And so it was really traumatic for me in a lot of ways. I was really struggling with the deal of how to try and do this. And it makes it almost impossible to make the decision. And I can remember sitting down with friends and trying to talk to them about how do you make big decisions like this. I mean, I just wanted Gabriel to show up beside my bed one morning and say, thou shalt go to this town and marry this woman. But I never did get Gabriel to come and tell me what to do. I just went to a school thing and saw this girl walk down the aisle and thought, she's hot. And now I'm married. So wasn't all that spiritual in the end. But it's the one who's sliding down in the second row up here. That's the one that I thought was hot. So the question is that comes out of that, I bring that up because many of us have been through that. All the college students know exactly what I'm talking about. And if we want to obey God, we do want to walk in God's will. And we saw last week that God has a secret will and a revealed will, but we all say, but what about, it doesn't reveal in the scripture, nowhere did it say, Brett, thou shalt go marry Linda Schaefer. That wasn't in the scripture. It didn't say, Brett, you're to go to the Naval Academy, not to the Air Force Academy. That was just available from the light of reason, an obvious choice. No, it doesn't say, that's just for my son Tim, who's hopefully listening. It doesn't say those kind of things. So what about my individual life? How do I discern what God wants me to do in my individual life? That's what we want to try and talk about over the next couple of weeks. And we particularly want to look today at this concept. I was taught very often from texts like these two today that not only did God have a will for my life, but in fact there were multiple levels of that will. You could make a choice and that could be in God's good will, which meant it was kind of okay, but not really what God wanted. Or it could be in God's pleasing will, which was better than his good will, but that's not what you were really aiming for. What you really wanted was the very small bullseye in the center of the target that was called God's perfect will. What I want to ask today is that a biblical concept? Is that what the scripture is teaching? Because that has big ramifications on how you and I make decisions on things like, what school do I go to? Who do I get married to? Which car do I buy? Which career do I undertake? How does the scripture lead and guide us in those things? Let's talk about that today. Now, the first thing we're talking about is God's individual will for my life. Does God have an individual will for my life? What is this trying to talk about? What are these texts saying? Now, again, the way I heard them taught very briefly was this. Romans 12:2, I had heard taught on before, which says this. If you notice at the end, it says, you're to not conform to the pattern of the world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. You're going to be able to find God's will. And in fact, you're going to be able to determine what's his good will, what's his pleasing will, and what is his perfect will. If your mind gets renewed and you're not conformed to the world, I was told that there's three different wills out there, not to mention just completely missing God's will. And you're going to be able to figure out which of those it is. God, through these various processes, is going to lead and guide you to be able to do that. Now, and in Ephesians 5:17, it says something similar. Don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And I was told this was not just God's will relative to whether I should lie or cheat or steal. Well, you already know that that's God's will. This is understanding God's will for you specifically, that God wants you to be a history major at the Naval Academy as opposed to you being a mechanical engineer at the Naval Academy, that this was God's specific will. And that's how I heard these texts being taught, and probably many of you have, and you can go buy a lot of books at the Christian bookstore on that. What I want to do is I want to look and see what are these two texts actually saying, and look at a whole series of texts in the New Testament that refer to God's will. Now in Romans chapter 12, let's look and see what it says relative to what God's will is. Notice the context here in verse 1, because always, I urge you, when you hear scriptures being taught on, always go back to the context. The old saying that's so well known, but it is true, a text without a context is nothing but a pretext. It means I went and I plundered the Bible to get it to say what I wanted it to say. Look at the context. Here's the context. Paul says, I'm urging you, brothers, in view of God's mercies, or the old King James is by the mercies of God. It literally is a plural word, mercies. The NIV has it singular, but the Greek is quite clear, it's plural. And the idea of by the mercies or through the mercies or in view of the mercies, what Paul here is basically saying is this. For 11 chapters in Romans, I have laid out to you the mercies of God. I have explained to you how you were lost, how you were without God, you were without hope, that Christ in his mercy had come, though you had fallen short of God's glory. Christ has come. He offered himself as a sacrifice to God, and through faith alone, you can be justified. And then how sanctification and even glorification work. And Paul has dealt with the mercy of God and that it's not only Israel, but it is Gentiles. And Paul's saying, in view of all of these things, I want you to hear what I'm going to say. That is the context here, is God is a merciful God. That though we have fallen, God has been compassionate and kind. And out of that, Paul is giving us a call. And here's what the call is. The call is to offer my body as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God. Now, the NIV has a living sacrifice that is holy and pleasing. This is one of the times I'm mystified why they did this. Gary and I were laughing about this the other day. It's clear, and it's just three adjectives. It is a sacrifice that is living, holy, and pleasing. Living's not different than holy and pleasing as far as a living sacrifice that is holy and pleasing. It is a sacrifice that is living, holy, and pleasing. And the idea, obviously, is Paul's using a sacrificial metaphor. And he's saying, look, God has been merciful, and here's what he wants. He doesn't want you to bring down little lambs and kill them. What he wants you to do is offer yourself to God. And this sacrifice, rather than being one that gets killed and put on an altar, this is a living sacrifice. In other words, your lifestyle is to be in light of God's mercies. You are to respond to the mercy of God by having a life that is a sacrificial life to God. And that life is going to be living, it is going to be holy, it is going to be pleasing to God. That's what Paul says it to be. And he further clarifies this by saying that what we're doing is we're offering our bodies there. If you notice that you're offering your bodies as a living sacrifice, it's not just an issue of the heart. By bodies here, what Paul really means, the literal word is body. What he's probably driving at is everything about you. You, it's not one aspect of you, it's not one part of your life. You are a living sacrifice to God. And Paul goes on and says that what this is it is a spiritual act of worship. If you can hit the next screen, Stephanie. This last phrase, spiritual act of worship. Now, this word that the NIV is translated as spiritual is not really, it's not the word that we normally think of as spiritual, like pneumatos, from which we get pneumatic, and we've heard all that. Nor is it charisma, the word for spiritual gifts. This is a word, logikein, which really normally means more like rational as opposed to irrational, or true as opposed to false. It can have a connotation, perhaps, of spiritual. The real idea, this is one of those that one of the commentators even said, who's a great Greek scholar, and even said the problem is there's no way to translate this last phrase with just a simple phrase. You really need almost like an entire sentence. What Paul is saying is, if you see God's mercy and you offer yourself as a sacrifice to God, a living, holy, and pleasing sacrifice, that is true, spiritual, reasonable response to what God has done. That's what he's getting at. It is true worship. It is spiritual worship. It is reasonable worship. It's the kind of worship that human beings can offer. The word logikein was used, one of the common ways. A guy named Epictetus had written and said, look, larks sing to God. They sing with their little voices. They warble to God. And this kind of bird sings this way. I, as a human being, offer logikein, same word, worship. In other words, I do that by singing hymns to God, he said. I don't worship the same way a dog or a cat does, in other words, because I'm not a dog or a cat. I am a rational, responsible human being. And so Paul says, as that, when you see God's mercy, you offer yourself to him and say, I want to be yours. This is the context. And the outcome of this, notice in verse 2, is that we are transformed. And notice what he says, we're not conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. The Phillips translation, which is fairly famous, had this down as, don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold. Because it's actually either a middle or a passive voice. It's not just that you're not out there trying to conform to the world. The world is attempting to make you conform to its pattern. And Paul says, don't do that. The world has a certain way it thinks and acts and lives. You're not to live that way because you've seen the mercies of God. You have offered yourself to God. That's your worship to him. And so you're not conforming any longer, but you're being transformed. You used to live the way everybody else did, but you no longer live the way everybody else did. And Paul said that the process by which this is carried out is the renewing of the mind. Very important. Very often, there are many Christians today that think the secret to sanctification is turning your brain off. That's the secret to guaranteeing you will never be sanctified. The main way God sanctifies you and I is the renewal of the mind. If you don't learn to think biblically, you will never live biblically. It will not happen. The world will squeeze you into its mold. The pressure is too overwhelming if you don't learn to think biblically. And so Paul says, here's what you got to do. You've got to have your mind renewed. And what happens then, the purpose of getting your mind renewed, this is a purpose clause that comes up, if you have your mind renewed, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. If you've seen God's mercies, you've offered yourself to him, you're now this living sacrifice. This is the reasonable thing, Paul says. You're not being conformed to the pattern of the world, the way the world lives, in sin and darkness and rebellion to God. You're now being transformed because your mind is being renewed. You're thinking the way God thinks. And so now your life is able to know what is God's will as opposed to what the world thinks is the right way to go. This is the passage here. The world thinks that it's okay to lie and cheat and steal. God doesn't think it's okay to lie and cheat and steal. The world, Paul has said in this epistle, thinks it's okay to worship idols. God doesn't think it's okay to worship idols. The world thinks it's okay for me to live in sexual immorality. God says, no, you can't live in sexual immorality. The world thinks it's okay to live in drunkenness. God says, no, that's not my will. This is what the outcome is. We're able to test and approve God's will as opposed to what the world thinks. And notice in all of this, does any of this have anything to do with whether I'm a history major or a mechanical engineer? No, nothing to do with any of that. And the last phrase, his good, pleasing, and perfect will, it is quite obvious in the Greek this is not three wills. There's one will with three adjectives. God's will is good, God's will is pleasing, and God's will is perfect. It's not a bullseye you're getting closer in on. That's not even possible. In fact, what it probably is that it's an apposition. It's God's will, that which is good, pleasing, and perfect, as opposed to that which is not good, not pleasing, not perfect. It's fallen. It's the way of the world. That's what Paul is telling us here in this passage. That is the outcome, and that is God's desire for you. It's not angst over, I got a 1 in 3 billion shot of getting this right. It's that I'm learning to think the way God thinks, to view the world the way God views the world, as opposed to the way the world views the world. The same thing is true if we flip over. One other thing is there's a lot of things here, and you could do this. If you go back and you'll notice in Romans chapter 1 compared to Romans 12, Paul's actually undoing everything that was done in Romans 1. If you remember in Romans 1, because a lot of the same words are used in Romans 1, Paul had said, men sin, they didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. And what happens in that chapter? He says, our thinking becomes futile and darkened. We can't think properly. And as a result, we start living in what sort of way? Notice he doesn't say they went to the wrong school. They decided to live in the wrong city. That's not the problem in Romans 1. What sort of decisions are they making? They're choosing to lie, to worship idols, to be sexually immoral. All of these sins are laid out. In Romans 12, Paul's basically saying, and now that you've been put in Christ, God is undoing all that. You used to live that way. You're no longer living that way. This has nothing to do with choices that are just various choices. I can work for company A or company B. It's about my lifestyle. Does it line up with the pattern of the world or the pattern of the kingdom? Ephesians 5 tells us the same things. If you look in this text, it's pretty interesting how Paul lays this out. The first thing to note is in verses 15 through 18, there's a parallel structure. I want you to know I've highlighted it in yellow up here. The NIV uses different words, but it's the same words in Greek. Every time you see the negative, the not or do not down here, it's the Greek word may. It's not important that you remember that, but it means not, don't do it. The other word is Allah, which means on the other hand, the opposite choice. And that's up here where the NIV's got but as wise, but understand the Lord's will, and instead be filled with spirits. The same exact Greek word in all cases. Instead is the same word as but in the other two places. Because what Paul's doing is he's saying, look, I'm going to show you three different ways of looking at this thing. You could choose, because the same basic idea is here with all of them, bad versus good. Here's the bad. You could be unwise. Here's the bad. You could be foolish. Here's the bad. You could get drunk on wine. Or you can choose the good thing, which is to be wise, which is to know God's will, understand what His will is, which is to be filled with the Spirit. They're the same things that he's talking about here. This isn't six different choices I'm making. It's two paths. Paul says on the one path, over it is written a sign. Unwise, foolish, drunken, and debaucherous behavior. On the other path is a sign that is wise, God's will, filled with the Spirit. That's what the two paths are. And that's all this text is talking about. It is, once again, has nothing to do with which school I choose. The entire context is telling me that what I'm attempting to do is knowing God's will, which is the path of wisdom, which is the path of being filled with the Spirit, and which is the path of a lifestyle that is characterized by righteousness rather than wickedness, by peace and love and joy rather than idolatry and witchcraft and hatred and discord and those sorts of things. And you can see this throughout the text. For example, if you go back to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, this is all part of a context. Notice in verse 8 through 11 how Paul characterizes this. He says, starting in verse 8, "For you once were darkness." So before I was a believer, what was I? Darkness. "But now you are light." Can you see the contrast here? You are light in the Lord. "Live as children of light." What does that mean? Paul says, "For the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." The pattern he's talking about here is not that live as children of light so you know which car to buy. No. It's that your life is characterized by goodness as opposed to evil, righteousness as opposed to wickedness, truth as opposed to lie. And notice he continues on. He says, "And find out what pleases the Lord." What is it that pleases the Lord? That which is true and good and righteous. That's what he's talking about. That's the entire context. There is nothing else. He continues on and says, "Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness." Notice the light has fruit. The darkness is fruitless. Because what sort of activities are they? He says, "But rather expose them." And in verse 12, he continues, I won't put this on the screen, "For it's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret." The idea here is their behavior is different. And so it's not surprising when Paul says in verse 17, find out what the Lord's will is, you know, to be able to understand what the Lord's will is. Verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. Here's how being filled with the Spirit plays out. You're speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You have gratitude in your heart to God. You are giving thanks to God. You are submitting to one another. And Paul says, let me give you some specific examples. In the home, here's how it works out. Wives, submit to your husbands as the church does to Christ. Husband, lay your life down. Love your wife. Give yourself up for her. Sacrifice for her as Christ did for the church. That's light. That's wise. That's good. That's God's will. Children, you obey your parents. That's all those things I just said. Parents, care for your children. Train them up in the way of the kingdom. That is God's will. Slaves, if you're there, obey your masters. Don't worry about all the other philosophical questions. You have a simple choice. Obey your master. Don't steal from them. In fact, Paul even uses the term God's will again in Ephesians 6:6. He says this is God's will that you do this. Masters, treat your slaves a certain way. The whole context is moral lifestyle. It's the only context that's there. And so this whole idea that was very common and produced massive quantities of angst in my own personal life is hanging on nothing biblically. There's nothing there for it. It doesn't exist biblically. Let me show you a bunch more, because that's a pretty bold statement. I'm going to run through about 6 or 7 places in the New Testament where it speaks directly, this is God's will. And I want you to tell me, is it moral choices? Is it a path and a lifestyle? Or is it, Brett, I wanted you to buy a Chevy Cavalier and you bought a Hyundai, so you're hosed. Okay? Let's look at a number of these, see the real meaning of this. Quick look at a few verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. This was our scripture reading from this morning, the beginning of it. Notice what Paul says here. He says, "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God." Remember back in Ephesians, it kept using the term, the will of the Lord is pleasing God. So Paul said, we told you how to please God, as in fact you are living. "Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of Jesus." Here they are. Here's how you please God. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. He even goes on and says that you don't defraud people. It's not enough that I'm just not sexually immoral myself. I can't even raise the desire in other people that can't be righteously fulfilled. Paul develops that over the first 8 verses and then reminds you, because this is important for us, the reason we're bringing this up is because of the Holy Spirit. He says, you need to remember God gave you His Holy Spirit. What's the will of God in this text? Which car I buy or which pattern of life? It's pattern of life. Another verse, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 to 18. I mentioned this one last week. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So what is God's will for all of us sitting here? So, yeah, pray continually, rejoice always, give thanks in all circumstances. That is God's will. Now, if I were to ask you, how many of you in here fulfill God's will according to this verse? How many of you in here rejoice always? Okay, let me give you a clue. Don't waste your time worrying about which pair of shoes God wants you to buy and spending time fasting and praying over that. Worry about this. This has got much more impact on the kingdom and on a culture that is dying and going to hell in a handbasket than which car you drive. It's critical that we grasp this. We're not even doing what we're told, and we're worried about which pair of shoelaces to buy. Let me continue on. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. It's not just Paul. This is Peter's understanding. For it is God's will that by doing what? Good. You should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. And if you look in the whole context there, the pagans are living a certain way. They're now heaping abuse on you because you don't live that way. And here's what God's will is. You live such a good, holy, righteous life among them that it shuts their mouth. Boy, if the church would just do this, it would transform our culture. Transform our culture. But when I listened to sermon after sermon and bought book after book on God's will, this is not what was talked about. And then we wonder why the culture is falling apart around us and nobody respects the church and we can't silence foolish talk from ignorant men because our lifestyle is not characterized by the path of wisdom as opposed to the path of evil. Another passage, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, later in the letter. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Notice here again, we're dealing with moral categories. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires. He's not walking the path of the world, but rather for what? The will of God. If it's no longer for evil human desires, then what is the will of God that's opposed to that? Righteous, godly desires, holiness. So is the will of God in this case dealing with which car I buy type of decision or which pattern of life I live? It's pattern of life. Anybody noticing a pattern here as we go through and look at all these? This is consistent throughout the whole New Testament. I'll just give one or two more. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. We'll get another major author. We've all heard this before. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. By world here, what's John meaning? Is John saying hate the people around you? No. What's the world? It's this system that is opposed to God. It's in rebellion to God. It does not accept God's ways, God's kingdom. It does not accept God's will, His revealed will. It doesn't want anything to do with it. John's saying, don't love that. Don't walk that way. And then he characterizes what it is. He says, for everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, or the old phrase is the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. Are you hearing two paths here again? This path is the path of the world. Okay? It's characterized by sinful cravings, by lust, by boasting and us and what we do. And then there's the other path, which is God's path, which is the opposite of all of those things. And notice in verse 17, the world and its desires pass away. This path is going nowhere. But the man who does the will of God lives forever. What's the will of God? That I'm walking down the path of godliness. That's the will of God. One last verse that will deal with some of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Have you ever considered this verse? Paul is speaking here to unmarried folks, and they've asked him, should they get married? And Paul says this, are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. So he says, if you're not married, what's the command here? Don't look for a wife. But then he turns around and says, but if you do marry, you have not sinned. Okay, if I miss God's will, what is that? Sin. Okay, if you miss God's will, you have sinned. According to Paul, if I marry, is that sin? If I don't marry, is it sin? How's that? Because God's will is not set up. This is not a God's will question. Paul's saying you can choose to marry, you can choose to not marry. Later on in the chapter, he says, in fact, if you want to marry, you are free to marry anyone you wish, as long as they're a believer. That's the stipulation, as long as they're a believer. Because as long as they're a believer is this path. Unbeliever is this path. Any believer I choose is this path. One may be wiser or not as wise. But that's a wisdom decision, not a Gabriel shows up at my bedside and tells me which person decision. Okay? Do you see the difference between them here? The summary of what I'm trying to get at is that God's will is not some obscure choice. It's not a minefield. See, the way I thought about it when I was 19 or so, or when I was even 17, I was trying to decide on a college. It was a minefield of wrong choices. Georgia Tech had offered me a scholarship. Auburn had offered me a scholarship. The Air Force Academy had given me an appointment, and the Naval Academy. And so I had a 75% chance just with those three of getting it wrong. That's not a good way to try and make a decision. It's a minefield. Is that the way God's will is towards you and me? It's not. God's looking to bless you, not to say, oh, you picked the wrong college. The rest of your life is just messed up. You know, because you were supposed to marry a woman up there, and now you're not even going to meet her. And she's going to marry somebody else, which is going to mess up the person that that person was supposed to marry. You'd have been messed up before you were born. That's not the way the will of God is conceived in Scripture. All of that stuff, did God know before the foundation of the world that I was going to get Linda? Which meant too bad for the rest of you guys. But I got Linda. Okay? But that is something in God's secret will. What I'm called to do is walk in God's revealed will, which said, Brett, don't engage in sexual immorality. Brett, don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, work hard, be a solid employee, those kinds of things. And as you're doing that, he guides my steps, but I'm most of the time not even conscious of it. It's two different conceptions of God's will, and his will is revealed right here in Scripture. It's very simple. Now, that doesn't relieve us of how do we make wise decisions. I'm going to cover that in the coming weeks. But first, I have to lay this foundation. The way of making decisions is not getting a matrix of coming out the bottom and, whew, I got perfect will. That's a whole wrong approach. And what it does is, it's why people come into my office and they're all tied up in knots and they can't figure out how to make a decision, because you just realize there's millions of choices out here and I've got almost no chance of getting the right one. That's no way to live life, and it's not God's intent for you and me. Now, let me try and apply this to us, and we'll close. I have two simple questions that I'll ask several questions to help us answer. First, do we have a biblical understanding of God's will? A biblical understanding of God's will. Now, here's how you can tell if you do. Answer these questions. Do you see that Scripture reveals God's will for you? It's not hard. Does God want you to lie? Does God want you to defraud other people? Does God want you to be lazy and a bad employee? These are very simple things. Okay? Very simple. And these things do have implications for my life. It comes under sanctification. I'll come back to that in just a moment. Do you see that there is no such thing as a bullseye and I'm trying to get in the very center of the bullseye? That's not how God's will operates for you and me. You can't conceive of it in those manners. And if you try to, I can sit down and ask you a few questions and you can see, like I said, so if I wasn't supposed to marry Linda, she was supposed to marry somebody else. Well, what happened to that guy when I married her? It became impossible for him to do God's will now. He can't because I married her. Not to mention that she was supposed to have kids with that guy that were supposed to then marry somebody else, and now those kids aren't even going to come into existence. You getting it? It's not even possible. You can't think in those terms. So what we do is we turn our brains off, which is the guarantee of not getting sanctified. Do you have a biblical conception of God's will? Do you see that God's will is this, to know Him? If you're here as an unbeliever and you want to know, how do I know God's will? It's very simple. Repent and believe the good news. That is God's will. He wants you to know Him. It is why you were created. You are made to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. If you are not a believer, don't even think, no matter what you're doing, it's outside of God's will if you are not in Christ. If you are here and in Christ, then God's will is your sanctification. God wants you to learn to walk in holiness, not to walk the pattern of the world. How many of you know that that's a lifelong task? Man, I mean, I can just sit here and just those few scriptures I put up there, that's enough stuff to keep me going for the rest of my life without even getting into all the other things. And it does have implications. It does apply to which car I buy. Let's see. Do I buy the Hyundai or the Rolls Royce? I look at my bank account. Is God's will for me to spend more money than I make? No, the scripture's clear. That guides my choice. It's very simple. Okay? I consider things like, you know, what gifts and talents has God given me? We'll cover this in more depth next week. But is God's will for me to be a preacher or a singer? See? It's not that hard. See? You all know what God's will is, which is why I'm announcing my resignation and starting the tour, the Brett Hicks tour. No. That's right. But I'm just taking a leave of absence because I'm not sure how this is all going to work out. Okay, yes. God's will is our sanctification. And then we have responsibility to make decisions. And that leads to the second question. If we're seeing a biblical understanding of God's will, do we see the responsibility and freedom we have in making choices? We have to make free, responsible choices. You want to know why a lot of times we want the angel Gabriel to stand by my bedside and tell me what to do? Because I don't want to be responsible. I want to be able to say, I married this person and the whole thing turned to mush, but it's not my fault because Gabriel told me to do it. That's what I want. I bought this car, bad decision, but I'm not at fault. I'm just doing what God told me to do. Now, that works when you're like four. But see, God wants us to grow up. He does. I had to tell my kids everything when they were babies. But part of them becoming mature is they have to make their own decisions. And I've learned watching my dad as I've become a man, my dad's very reticent to give me a lot of advice. I'm trying to learn to do the same thing with my own kids. There are times I watch them doing things and it's like, that is really not a good idea. But part of them becoming men and women is sometimes you got to get stuck and learn, and then I can put my arm around and say, do you see why this didn't work out real well? Okay, there's responsibility there, and I want to tell you, a lot of Christians just want to avoid responsibility. We want to be able to blame it on God. That's not God's will for us. Do you see that we have to make real choices? There is no way of getting a foolproof method to apply this matrix, and I no longer am responsible to make choices. You have to make choices. God's simply calling you to. I'm going to go through, the question is, do I make wise choices or foolish choices. I cannot tell you the number of times I've been walking with Christ for over 30 years. I can't tell you the number of times I've watched Christians make really unwise, foolish choices. And when you try and counsel them on it, the response is, God told me to do this. Did God turn into a fool for the day or what? Because I can figure out that was a bad choice. See, what they're saying is, I don't want to be responsible. I don't want to make a choice. So I'm just saying God told me to do this. And now it's a big mess, and I want you to come bail me out time after time after time for me having made poor, foolish, unwise choices. That's not a biblical pattern. That's not what God wants for you and for me. And that means God has given us amazing freedom. And I say this because I hope this frees you up. When you've got to make a decision on which school to go to, on which house to buy, which city to live in, you have to make a choice. But the good news is, God is not sitting there saying, I'm watching Jeff, and he's got 10 choices to make today, and I know he's going to mess one of them up, and I can get him when he does. That's not the heart of God. The heart of God is, look at Jeff. He's trying to obey me. That guy is trying to walk my path. He's asking my spirit to guide him. He's trying to show honesty and integrity in the way he lives his life. He's trying to love his wife and his kids. Man, I like that. I'm going to bless that guy. Do you see the difference in the heart of God? Which of those sounds more biblical? See, I don't even want to live under the first conception, because let me tell you, if God wants to find a reason to get me, he does not have to look at my choice of car or shoes. He's got lots of things where I was not doing the things he told me is his will, rather than worrying about something that he didn't even tell me about. Okay? And it's the same way with you and me. You have freedom. Rejoice in that and walk. If you're walking down this path, most of the choices are going to fall away, because you simply can't do them while walking this path. And that's God's call for you and me. And what we're going to see in the coming weeks is who's going to empower you and I to understand God's will, understand God's word, and obey God's word. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives freedom to do it. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing a response song.